This past Tuesday was Election Day. It was a big day for the powers that be, and also for the powers that were and powers that will be. Even now, the powerful are gathering, readying for battle, strategizing to promote their platforms, and even promises of compromise and working together will do very little to make that happen. Whether it's the capital of our nation or the capitals of our states, those places will become places of battle, where the powerful elites gather to strut their stuff. This morning we're going to visit another place where the power brokers and the movers and shakers are meeting. The place is Caesarea, the capital of the Roman province of Judea. And what strikes me about this particular place, these particular people who are gathered in Caesarea, is that by all accounts, the weakest person there will prove to be the most powerful. And the most powerful people there will be exposed to be the weakest. Let me explain what I mean by that and why. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We're going to look at this whole chapter, so don't try to distract me. After a plot by the Jews to kill Paul was discovered, Paul was escorted by Roman troops from Jerusalem to Caesarea to stand trial before Governor Felix. Accompanying Paul was a letter from the Roman commander who asked Felix to take the case. And he also shared in this letter his opinion. Paul had not done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment, and that the problem between the Jews and Paul was an intramural Jewish struggle. So now the buck has been passed from the commander in Jerusalem to the governor in Caesarea. The accusers have been summoned, and the stage is set for the battle of the powerful elites. So we pick up Luke's account at verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and brought charges to the governor against Paul. Just a few comments about the powerful elites who were gathered there. The trial would take place before Governor Felix. He's the highest-ranking Roman official in the province of Judea. Humanly speaking, Paul's fate rested in his hands, and by all accounts, his hands were very calloused and very dirty. Antonius Felix was a former slave, the first freedman to ever become a governor of a Roman province. He'd been freed by Antonia, the mother of Prince Claudius, who now, at the time of this writing, was actually Emperor Claudius. It turns out that Felix's brother, Pallas, was a friend, a close friend of young Claudius. And so Pallas used his connections to get his brother, Felix, a position in Palestine, serving under the governor of Judea at that time. And he served in that capacity for 5 years, and then he himself, Felix, was appointed to be the governor of Judea. And he had been serving for about 5 years at this point. Felix was known for his anti-Semitism, which gave him plenty of opportunity to express it, since his kingdom oversaw Jerusalem. He earned a reputation for cruelty by brutally putting down any hint of insurrection, especially by Jewish people. He had many Jewish people executed. His current wife, wife number three, was ambitious, young, not yet 20 years old, and beautiful. Her name was Drusilla. Felix had convinced Drusilla to divorce her husband so that she could marry him. Drusilla was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who had James executed, and the sister of Herod Agrippa II, who we're going to meet next chapter. Although Drusilla was a Jewess, she had really no regard for the God of Israel. Most Jews felt about Felix the way he felt about them. But the Jewish leaders were forced to appeal to him, because at this point he was the only one who could deal with their problem known as Paul. So before the powerful Felix, the powers that be in Judaism show up in Caesarea. The makeup of the Jewish delegation testifies to just how important this issue was. Even the high priest Ananias showed up for this, and he was accompanied by some elders, probably some of the leading members of the Sanhedrin. And they also brought with them a legal advocate named Tertullus. He was probably the equivalent of OJ's defense team. His Latin name suggests he was probably a Hellenistic Jew. And I would think they would want a Jew to do this. I don't think they'd want to farm this out to a Roman. So I would assume by his name he's a Hellenistic Jew. He would represent the best of both worlds for that situation. One, he was Jewish and would be sympathetic to their concerns. But being a Hellenistic Jew, he would be well trained in Roman law, and so he could represent them before Felix. And I wonder if they hired him either because they knew they had a weak case and they needed a professional doing this, or maybe they just thought Felix would be warmer toward a Hellenized Jew than he would be to these power brokers from Jerusalem. This was an impressive delegation that showed up. This was power against power. Unable to kill Paul, the movers and shakers of Judaism were forced to go this Roman route through these legal channels. They had two options. They either had to convince Felix that Paul was not part of Judaism, that he was part of an illegal religion, and he was a threat to the peace of the Roman Empire. Or they had to convince Felix that Paul was a renegade Jew, and because the Romans gave Jews power to deal with religious matters, that he would agree that, yes, this is a Jewish problem, and you people can deal with your own problem, and you can take care of Paul yourself. Either was a winning hand for them. They didn't care which it was. My guess is, as we read through this, I think they were leaning toward wanting to distance himself from Judaism and discredit him in the eyes of Jews. I think they were probably hoping for that. But as we'll see as we go on, that I think Paul keeps bringing it in that, hey, listen, I am Jewish. You can't separate yourselves from me. Anyway, we'll get back there. Okay, I told you not to interrupt me. Where was I? Well, I know I'm here. Let's start with where we are. Okay. All right, let's pick up verse 2. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have, through you, attained much..." Just picture this. This guy who's hated by the guy he's talking to, who probably hates the guy he's talking to. "Since we have, through you, attained much peace, And since by your providence, reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with thankfulness. Tertullus follows protocol. Anybody in this situation would want to show respect for the person, the judge they were addressing, and make the judge feel pretty good about you. I mean, that's human nature. It's also part of the Roman system. If Tertullus was able to say this with a straight face, he deserves an Academy Award. He didn't believe anything that he just said. It was a bunch of garbage. Felix was brutal. He was ruthless. He was cruel. He was hated by most Jews. He couldn't even rule his own passions, let alone rule the territory that he was responsible for. His reign was characterized by a lack of peace. And his brutality in dealing with the eruptions of unrest only made eruptions keep repeating. None of this was true. Someone said flattery is like perfume. The idea is to smell it, not to swallow it. If Felix swallowed all this, I hope he had a medical team ready to pump his stomach. Verse 4. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. While the implication may be, oh, Felix, you're so important, your time is so valuable, I'm going to be brief. I think the reason is they didn't have any case. And they would be brief because they didn't really have anything of substance to say. What charges do they bring? Verse 5. For we have found this man a real pest. That's a good legal. I like it when you just lay out the facts like that. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Tertullus makes up for a lack of substance by just trying to incite the emotions of Felix, especially with the first of the three charges leveled against him, charge number one. He charges Paul with being a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Paul's a pest. He's a pestilence. He's a plague. He's infecting other people. And he's causing dissension among Jews throughout the whole Roman Empire. They knew that, above all else, Felix was charged with keeping the peace. That's what Emperor Claudius wanted him to do. I want everything to be peaceful in Judea. And knowing that Felix hadn't hesitated in the past to brutally deal with, even execute, people who were causing problems, they paint Paul with these broad strokes, that he's a toxic troublemaker, he's a threat to the peace of the empire. That's their first charge. Second charge, Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. A sect is a group with a distinct set of beliefs. Sometimes the word sect can be used in a neutral sense. It's just a sect. It's just a different party. For example, in Scripture, Sadducees and Pharisees are both referred to as sects. S-E-C-T-S. But sometimes the word sect can be used in a very negative sense, and that's the way Tertullus is using it here. It's a part that's really, it's really separate. They're really way out there on the fringes, maybe even out of bounds. He wants to use this in a negative sense. Maybe even suggesting that not only are they just kind of at the fringes, they may even be outside of Judaism, which was a protective religion. They're trying to push Paul out as far as possible and maybe hope he bites on the idea that Paul's promoting an illegal religion. Now, he's also identifying him as a regional sect. Notice that he refers to him as the sect of the Nazarenes, trying to portray him in a bad light. Everybody knows what Nazareth is like. Uncouth, unsophisticated, backwater place. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Those are the kind of people that he's associated with. That's where his religion comes from. Or he also may be trying to put distance between Jerusalem, which is the center of Judaism, And this thing that Paul is promoting, this is just way far away from where Judaism is really centered. You know what the impression I get from Tertullus? He's taking a bunch of stuff and he's throwing it against the wall and he's just hoping that maybe something will stick. Third charge. He charges Paul with trying to desecrate the temple. And he even tried, even attempted to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. This would be the chief charge that they would offer if they were hoping to get Paul into their own hands. Because this was clearly not a big concern to Felix as a Roman, but it was a concern to the Jews as the leaders of the religion. The fact that it says he tried to desecrate the temple may suggest that they knew that he never really succeeded in doing that. But this is still blatantly false. It's a lie. Paul did not attempt to desecrate the temple, meaning he did not try to bring Trophimus, a Gentile, beyond the court of the Gentiles. That's patently false. We already saw that a couple of chapters ago. Their distortion is further, their lying is further demonstrated in the fact that they say, and then we arrested him. You know what I think they're trying to do is give the impression, hey, we already had him under custody. We were dealing with this. And then this commander of yours came and took him out of our presence. They did not arrest Paul. We saw from the account this angry mob came and they were ready to kill him. If Commander Claudius Lucius didn't come in and rescue him, Paul would have been beaten for no good reason without having a trial. They're lying about everything. They're trying to put everything in, trying to spin everything in a way that suits them. Just a comment about verses 6a through 8a, the words that appear behind me in gray. Some translations leave this out completely. Other translations include it in the text but have a footnote that say it's not in the text. Other translations just have the whole thing in the margin. And the footnote will explain why it's left out, because the best earliest manuscripts don't have this portion in Scripture. It's generally regarded by the vast majority of scholars that this was a later addition. This was not in Luke's original document that he attended, that he wrote. And Luke's words would pick up in verse 8b, where he says, "By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him." Tertullus says, "I've just laid out three wonderful charges," which was just a bunch of junk. But he says, "Don't worry, I know that you will find that all these things are true." There wasn't a word of truth that they said in this whole thing. Verse 9, "The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. The Jews' reference here is to the... Tertullus was representing the leaders in Judaism. And these Jews that he's talking about here are the high priest and the other elders who came along for the ride and were there to show support. They start chiming in and saying, "Hey, amen, yeah, he's right on target, that's right." What strikes me about these men of power and influence is that they really seem deficient. They seem weak and they seem small. And it's because of their own words that Tertullus is representing all of them. It's because of their untruths, their lies that flowed from their lips. Their falsehood was reflected in their flattery. They didn't believe a word that Tertullus said about Felix. It wasn't true. It was manipulative flattery that not only crossed the line of truth, but they even lost it in their rearview mirror when they were passing it. Their lack of truthfulness was also reflected in their generalities. And the fact that they charged Paul with attempting to do something he didn't even attempt to do. Their deception is portrayed in the fact that they presented it that he was under arrest. He was under their legal custody. No, he wasn't. He was under the custody of a mob. They offer truth, partial truths, lies, and they offer no witnesses to substantiate their case. Offering insincere flattery, spinning partial truths, offering lies, tends to make the biggest and most powerful among us seem the weakest and the smallest. And it still does. Hey, it makes us look small to other people when we play fast and loose in the truth. How do I know that? Because when other people play fast and loose with the truth, they become smaller in my eyes. So I'm sure when I do it, that happens too. Whether it's a family member or a coworker or a politician, when they lie, whatever they call it, they become smaller in the eyes of those who know it. If you have to achieve or maintain or wield power by lies, you really don't have any power. You really don't have any authority. And this big, powerful delegation from Jerusalem is exposed to be just a group of small, weak, powerless people. Now compare Paul's words to the words of Tertullus in how he greets Felix. Compare the words of that strong, mighty Tertullus to this weak prisoner Paul. Verse 10. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, meaning Paul, Paul responded. This is Paul's introduction, part of his formal defense. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Tertullus engages in blatant flattery, spewing things about Felix he doesn't believe, and Paul uses respectful tact, just stating some facts. One, he acknowledges the fact that for many years, at least five, Felix has served as a governor and judge over Judea. That's true. Nobody could dispute that. The second thing he says, Paul testifies to the fact that before him, he cheerfully makes his defense. That's true. That's a fact. There were many reasons why it was a fact that Paul was cheerfully presenting his case. One reason, I think, was because he was confident God put him in this position to talk before Gentiles and to talk before kings and to explain who he was and what mattered to him. He was cheerfully doing that. I think another reason he was cheerfully doing this is Paul was always cheerfully talking to people about Jesus. Why should it be any different before Felix? And I think another reason he did this cheerfully is he was the only guy in the building with a clear conscience. I think we do well to follow Paul's example by choosing tact over flattery and by welcoming every opportunity the Lord gives us to cheerfully explain who we are, who we know, what we believe. Paul continues stating the facts. Verse 11. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Paul goes back to the beginning. It's not sure whether the 12 days refers to the time when he arrived, to his present time now before Felix, or whether it refers to his whole time down there. I think Paul's main point is, let me go back to the beginning and just let you know, there wasn't a lot of time for me to do everything that they're saying that I did. And then he wants to know, let Felix know that he didn't come to Jerusalem to stir up trouble. He came to Jerusalem to worship. Verses 12 and 13. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. Regarding charge number one, Paul says, not only did I have little time to stir up trouble, but I didn't participate in any activity or hang out with any kind of group where there was a civil disturbance going on. And nobody can step forward, and I think Paul's looking, and nobody can step forward and say anything to the contrary. That's why Tertullus spoke in generalities, because he had no facts to charge Paul with. Paul will not admit to causing trouble, but what he will admit to is this, verses 14 and 15. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. Notice how Paul is, we'll see this, he's not distancing himself from Judaism. He has great hope for his people. He says, and he continues, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now he really is addressing charge number two. Yes, I admit that I'm part of a sect known as the Way. Great name, as we've talked about before. What a great name for Christians, the Way. They serve Jesus, who is the way to God. He gives them a new way of life and a new way of worship. Great way to describe him. But he wants them to know that the way is not contrary to Judaism. And here he's speaking as much to his Jewish accusers as he is to Felix. He's sending them a message more than he's sending a message to Felix. What he's testifying is that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that these guys believe. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. As the sermons in Acts by Peter and Stephen and Paul attest. And he says, I share this hope with the majority of my fellow Jews, that there is a resurrection coming of the righteous and the wicked. He believes he's espousing nothing that's illegal and nothing that's out of step with Judaism. Verse 16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Paul says, I've been a good Jew. I've been true to God. I've been true to His word. I've behaved honorably before God. I've behaved honorably before men. My conscience is clear. And then he reiterates his purpose in going to Jerusalem, verse 17. Now after several years, probably been about 5 years since he had been last in Jerusalem, he's talking about when he came back now recently to Jerusalem. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation. My nation. Again, he's identifying, he's putting his arm around people who are trying to push him away from them. I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, he would have presented them in the temple, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. Paul says, I went to Jerusalem to give alms, to give gifts. Remember the gifts he collected from the churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia to give to needy Jewish believers in Jerusalem? He came and he brought them, but he also went to give offerings, including a purification offering at the temple and other thank offerings that I'm sure he offered when he was there. And when he showed up at the temple, there was no crowd or uproar. And he went to the temple in a purified state, because remember, he underwent sacrifices so he could go and support the people who were given the Nazarite vows. Remember all those details. Okay. Paul is saying, I did everything by the book. Everything by the book. In one sense, I was minding my own business. In another sense, I was doing God's business. I'm on trial for helping people and for worshiping God. Paul continues to point out that he was not the source of the disturbance that they're all upset about. Verse 18 continues, "But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today." Paul addresses the charge number three, that he desecrated the temple. While he was honoring God at the temple, some Jews from Asia came. They had recognized him. They knew that he was reaching out to Gentiles. They hated that. So they falsely accuse him of desecrating the temple, of bringing a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles. They falsely accuse him. And Paul suggests, you know, the fact that none of them are there is a testimony to the fact that they have nothing to say, that it's not true. Otherwise, they would have been brought here to testify against me. And Paul goes on to challenge, he says, these men themselves. He's referring to the high priest and the uppity-ups of the Sanhedrin who were there. He said, these Jewish council members who are present now, who earlier heard me testify before them, they can't say anything either. They're here, and they have nothing to say. They're as strong witnesses as the Asian Jews who aren't here. Paul said, the only thing they can complain about was when I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But even that was only a problem for a minority of the Jews. It was only the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And that was a small minority in the Jewish community. Paul says, that's my only crime for having a traditional Jewish belief that's rejected by these few people who happen to be in power. That's what he's saying. Paul said all he needed to say. You know, when you compare the testimonies, it seems like these big, powerful elites just kind of keep shrinking and seeming weaker. And this little guy who was the prisoner just seems to be growing in stature and in power. And the difference was they were lying through their teeth, and he was speaking the truth with a clear conscience. What would Felix decide? Verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lucius, remember that's the Roman commander, when Lucius the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Felix is described as having a more exact knowledge about the way. He was by no means an expert. But he probably had an idea about Christians and Christianity. After all, he served in Palestine as an official for 5 years. He had been in Caesarea for 5 years, and there was a significant Christian community in Caesarea. His wife was a Jewess. She may also have had some information about this sect of the way. So he wasn't an expert, but at least he had a sense of Christians and Christianity. He also had information from Lucius in that letter that we read the last time. And I wonder if he had enough information to sit there and think, you know, I think Paul makes some sense here. And I could sense him kind of leaning in Paul's direction. But what does Felix decide to do? And we'll explain why a little later, in a few minutes. He does what many politicians do. He kicks the can down the road. He says, I'm going to delay my decision until Lucius the commander arrives. There's no evidence that Lucius ever did show up. And besides, Lucius already gave him his input in the letter. He gave him his take on the situation in writing. I get the sense that this great, powerful Felix, the governor of Judea, was not eager to rule in this case. He announces the delay. He orders Paul confined, but with enough freedom to be visited and cared for by his friends. Makes me think he doesn't think Paul's really guilty of anything. And he gives him these privileges. I think Felix had more respect for Paul than he did for his accusers. It appears shortly after this delay is announced that Felix somehow leaves town. And when he returns, he calls for Paul to appear before him and his wife. That's the impression you get, verse 24. But some days later, after the delay is announced and the delay begins, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Here was Paul with a private meeting with the man who, humanly speaking, held his fate in his callous, dirty hands. And he's meeting with him and his wife. If you had a private meeting with the guy who could do this or this, what would you talk about? What would you talk about to this man who had a well-deserved reputation for cruelty, a lack of self-control, and immorality was a way of life, and his wife, whose ambition was greater than her moral standards? What would you talk about? This is what Paul talked about. He spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. He told them everything they ever wanted to know and more about Jesus. I'm sure he spoke passionately and powerfully and clearly about the gospel, about what Jesus accomplished through his death and his resurrection and his ascension. I'm sure he talked about our need to respond to him in repentance and faith. Because if you're talking about faith in Christ Jesus, those are all the things you have to talk about. And notice what else Paul talked about. As if that wasn't, I don't know about you, but to me that's just excitingly startling. Expected, but still exciting and startling. Notice what else he talks about. It's almost like now he crosses from preaching a sermon to meddling. He also talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. You don't bring those things up at a dinner party generally. You don't bring them up before somebody in whose hands your fate rests. So to this couple with skeletons in their closet, he speaks about righteousness. Their lack of it, their need for it, and God's provision for it in Christ. And to a couple lacking in self-discipline, what does he do? He talks about the Holy Spirit's gift of self-control. And a couple who, like everybody else, needs to withstand the scrutiny of God, he speaks about the judgment to come. He's speaking about the judgment to come to a judge who's used to passing judgment. And Paul says, oh, great and mighty judge, do you know that you have a judgment to come as well? Paul spoke truth to power. He not only spoke about the way of salvation, he spoke about personal morality and conduct. I have no doubt he did it with tact, and I have no doubt he did it in an uncompromising way. Paul spoke truth to power, something not everybody is courageous enough to do. I don't know if I would have done that. I hope that I could have, because I have the Holy Spirit living within me. But would I be willing to say that to somebody with, humanly speaking, great power? But he did it. Why? Because to Paul, Felix was not a Roman governor in whose hands his fate rested. Felix was a sinner whose fate rested in the hands of God. And he and his wife needed to know how to escape judgment. And that's why he told them about Jesus. And he talked about righteousness. He talked about that coming judgment. He talked about self-control. Like anybody else, that couple needed to hear the truth. Before Andrew Jackson was known as our seventh president, he was known as a great general. One Sunday in October of 1816, Irene, if I get the details wrong, let me know. She was just very young. I'm just kidding. She was very young. Irene will not speak to me on the way out, but that's okay. He walks into a Methodist church in Nashville, Tennessee. And there's an evangelist preaching there, Peter Cartwright. And as the service, as just before Jackson's getting up to preach, Andrew General Jackson walks in, and there's another preacher there. Brother Mack recognizes the great general coming in, and he whispers to Peter Cartwright, "Hey, General Jackson has arrived." Well, loudly for everyone to hear, Peter Cartwright says, "Who is General Jackson? If he don't get his soul converted, God will damn him as quick as any other heathen." And that remark was met with laughter, including by General Andrew Jackson. Well, after the service, Brother Mack, who was very concerned that General Jackson might be offended, rushed over to the hotel where he was staying to apologize to the general. Later that day, Jackson crossed paths with Cartwright. And Jackson extends his hand, he smiles at Cartwright, he shakes his hand, and this is what he says to him. "Mr. Cartwright, you are a man after my own heart. I am very much surprised at Mr. Mack to think he would suppose that I would be offended by you. No, sir. I told him that I highly approved of your independence, that a minister of Christ, of Jesus Christ, ought to love everybody and fear no mortal man. I told Mr. Mack that if I had a few thousand such independent, fearless officers like you and a well-drilled army, I could take old England." Jackson appreciated the spirit of Peter Cartwright. But I'm not sure Felix appreciated the spirit of Paul. Notice how Felix responded in verse 25. "Felix became frightened and sad. Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." I would guess Felix was under conviction. Since the message was too painful, he figures, I got to send the messenger away. But it didn't change the truth that he heard. Whether he could see Paul or not didn't matter. The truth had been delivered. You know, it seems to me that this great, powerful Felix, in this account, appears to be getting smaller and weaker because he runs from the truth. And the prisoner Paul just seems to get bigger and more powerful because he just declares the truth wherever he happens to be. Felix not only appears to have delayed a decision about Paul, well, we know he did that, but he also appears to delay a decision on the gospel that Paul proclaimed to him. Sooner or later, time runs out. Eventually, a failure to make a decision becomes our final decision. You get the impression that Felix was more interested in what was going on at the moment than what was going to happen in eternity. Notice verse 26. At the same time, too, while he's engaging in conversation, there was something else motivating Felix, not just a quest for the truth. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Felix did not want to cut ties with a connection with Paul. He kept going back, thinking bribes were illegal for Roman officials, but it was as common as, hey, it's illegal today. And it doesn't happen? Happens all the time. And it happened then. He was looking for a bribe. You know what Felix did? He valued money more than he valued the truth. Here he had arguably one of the greatest teachers outside Jesus who ever lived, telling him truth. And he said, I don't want that. Give me some money. Another reason why I think he delayed is suggested in verse 27. But after 2 years had passed, 2 years of delay, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. We'll talk about him next time. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Paul left Paul in prison. You know, another reason he delayed is he was still keeping the Jewish leaders happy. And I think he figured, if I keep the Jewish leaders happy, they may keep their people calmer. And if they keep their people calmer, it'll look better that I'm keeping the peace. So I'm in a good situation. I still got a chance to get a bribe, and I'm making the Jewish leaders happy and hopefully quieting them down a little bit. So he's going to keep it the way it is. He not only valued money more than truth, he valued pleasing people more than he valued pleasing God. So for Felix, truth loses out to money and to people. You know what this account shows us? Real power doesn't reside in titles or positions. Power resides within those who know and live and speak the truth. That's where the power is. Don't be like Paul's accusers. Don't play fast and loose with the truth. Not only is it wrong, but it just diminishes you in the eyes of everybody, most importantly, in the eyes of God. Don't be like Felix, who runs from the truth. I couldn't imagine the gospel being better, having a better explanation of the gospel than he got before Paul. And he ran from it. Don't run from the gospel. A lack of decision may turn out to be your final decision. And be like Paul. Live and proclaim the truth. He was the only one in that room who was doing what he did cheerfully and with a clear conscience. And he was supposedly the prisoner. But he was the only one who was free. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for just being able to look at this wonderful scene, this interaction between your choice servant and those who were not serving you. And thank you, Lord, for reminding us in the scene that the power resides with those who know you and follow you and speak the truth. Lord, we pray that you'd give us the courage of Paul, the truthfulness of Paul, the clear conscience of Paul, the cheerfulness of Paul. And we just pray, Lord, that you would use us so that others would come to know the joy and the cheerfulness of serving you and doing so with a clear conscience and sharing a life-changing message. Thank you for what you did in and through Paul's life, and Lord, we thank you for what you will do in and through our lives, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.